Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read through the whole text. And I like reading through the whole text because I think it's important to have the context of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in mind. And so we're going to read it together. I did note there is one word, for those of you that are interested, the English Standard Version, which is put up by Crossway, they do revisions now and then. The version that I have here is from 2011. The version that your Pew Bibles have is from 2015. And the reason I mention that is because in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, it says, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." If you have the 2015 version, it says, "He predestined us for himself for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So I just want to bring that out. I think that there were maybe 23 changes that were made from 2011 to 2015 of the whole Bible, and one of those 23 changes happens to be in verse 5 of chapter 1. So I just want to mention that in case you get confused as I'm reading and you're reading along. So let's read together Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And I pray this morning would be a help to everyone that's here. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up hearts and minds to understand the truth and that we would rejoice in it. And it would be to the praise of your glory, as your word says. I pray that you'd make up for any misspeaks that I have this morning, Lord. And may your word be clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've made the case since we've begun this study that God intends for us to think about these things. He wants us to read it. He wants us to understand it. And he wants us to think about it, to ponder them, to consider what they mean in the grand scheme of this thing that we call life. And this is by design. See, I don't need to tell you that this world is messy. It's icky. Senseless tragedies are happening every day. Some, they just come out of the blue. Others are designed by a deranged mind. You think of that shooting that took place in Australia. How terrible that is. And then you think about the mudslides that are happening in Papua New Guinea. I mean, these sorts of things are happening all the time. And there are many lesser tragedies that are happening constantly that we don't read about as often. I mean, you could have your whole life set up the exact way that you want, and then the next day everything changes because of a car accident, a diagnosis. It's always fleeting. And any comfort we're even able to secure for ourselves, that's always fleeting. I don't want to sound all doom and gloom. I do believe that there are many things in this world that we can enjoy with thankfulness. I don't want to ignore that. But the enjoyment of anything that is in this world must be done in the context of a cohesive biblical framework. And what I mean by that is I mean it must be done in the context of knowing who our God is and understanding his plans and purposes for us as well as for the rest of the world. Because that's what steadies us. That's what gives us hope. That's the reason we get up in the morning. At least it ought to be. Because knowing that Jesus died so that your sins can be forgiven, that is a start. But that's not all there is to know. And it's not the only gift that God gives us in Christ. And if you look at verse 8 of Ephesians 1, it talks about the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. One commentator says, God's lavish grace has bestowed on us not only redemption, but also with this, all the necessary wisdom and insight we need to live wisely. That's a part of what we have in salvation. And that, of course, includes God's ultimate purpose, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again in Jesus Christ. That's the end game. That's where this whole thing is headed. It's the ultimate culmination of human history. There will be a day, and we read it today in our memory passage, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where everything is headed. The curse, it will be reversed. And all death and all pain and all suffering, it will be gone. And grasping the implications of that, wrapping your mind around that reality, meditating on that, dwelling on that, understanding that from all the different angles that the Scriptures teach us, that is what sets the pace for the Christian life. It's important for us to understand that because the reality is we don't know everything, do we? And we're not going to know everything. But there are a lot of things that we do know that we need to remember and to consider. And one of those things is we know that there is a God who has created this world perfect until it was broken by what? Sin. So now we're going back to Sunday school class. Right? All these things, many of you who grew up in church, you learned these in Sunday school, right? We know that God is perfect and holy. And we know that the only way that he can make this broken world right again is if he gets rid of what? Sin. Now this presents a problem for us, doesn't it? Why? Because we're sinners. Every person, listen, every person created by God is born with a moral obligation to obey God. But rather than worship and honor God, we have turned against him. We are rebels in his world. And his law proves it. See, that's why being under the law is being under a curse. The law doesn't lead anyone to life. We learned this in the book of Galatians, right? The law leads no one to life. The law stands as a testimony against us that proves our guilt. And the reason I'm talking about this in the context of where we're at in Ephesians 1 is because this is the understanding that we need to have that the Apostle Paul taught and had to really grasp the blessing of this. The law is a testimony against us that proves our guilt. You see, we are the rebels that have corrupted and continue to corrupt this world. That's who you are, apart from Christ. And as long as sin exists, read, as long as you exist in your sinful state, this world will continue to be broken. That means if this world is ever going to be made right again, God either needs to deal with us in judgment or somehow make us holy and blameless. Now you know where I'm going with this, but I'm going to keep going. Because the fair thing for God to do, the just thing for God to do. You ever hear somebody say, that's not fair. This is what fair is. The fair thing for God to do would be to separate us from himself for all eternity and punish us for our rebellion against him. That's one way to do it. Right? But God is gracious. God is rich in mercy. And so instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us grace. And I love an illustration one person has of this. I think I've talked about this before. You've seen the Lord of the Rings movie? And somebody said, do you remember how you felt when the hero of the Lord of the Rings movie chopped off that orc's head? I know it's terrible to talk about with kids in here in church. Y'all seen the movie before. And it was this big heroic feat. And it's like, ah, and the orc's coming at it. It's like, ah, big, ugly, nasty orc, right? And you're like, yes! Kill those orcs. You see the arrows piercing them when they're attacking that fortified city. And you just want them all to be gone. Well, guess what? Where are the orcs in God's world? You see? I'm sure an orc would say, well, I'm not that bad. And so what does God do? He offers grace. And that grace manifests itself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 1. And what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, amen to that, favor. And in the context of redemption, I love what Carl Truman says about grace. He says, grace is God's concrete response to human sinfulness. And what we have to understand as Christians, and what needs to be said more and more, is that a person cannot rightly understand the depth of God's mercy, the depth of his grace, and the depth of his love until they understand what they deserve from him. And it's not a pleasant thought, is it? But it's important that we think about this. Because there is a resistance in us to thinking about God as a vengeful God of wrath. There's something in us that says, that's yucky. That, I've heard this before, that's the Old Testament God. That is the Bible God. Right. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about that. We don't like thinking about God as the vengeful God of wrath. We think it runs contrary to his love. But the truth is, Christian, and I want you to hear me on this. This might shock you, but did you know that love and hate go together? Did you know that? You cannot love something without hating something else. And I'll give you an example. If you love life, what will you hate? You'll hate murder. Death, yes. But morally, you'll hate what? Murder. If you love truth, what will you hate? Lies. You see? Can somebody truly say they love truth if they don't hate lies? Can somebody truly say they love life if they don't hate murder? That's why you read in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord what? Hates. Why? Because he loves what is good. And he loves what is good perfectly. And the sobering reality that we must all face is we're the murderers. We're the liars. It's who we are. Now, we may not have killed someone in cold blood, but the sin of murder is in the heart of every person. This is what Jesus said in Mark 7:21. Listen to the words of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of the world that its works are evil. You can get somebody to believe in God as long as you don't confront them with sinfulness. But then you have to ask yourself the question, what God are they believing in? And so this is what Jesus said in Mark 7:21. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." And apart from Christ, this is who we are. We're not just victims. Although we certainly are victims of other people's sin, aren't we? You know, it's unnatural for us to think of people as sinful enough to deserve God's judgment. I mean, we see our neighbor who rejects Christ, and they don't seem all that bad. I mean, they're friendly, they smile and wave, they get our mail for us when we're on vacation, right? They're decent people. Are they really in rebellion against God? Yes. Yes. They, like you before Christ, have spent their lives loving and worshiping anything but God. And what they need is the same thing that you need and the same thing that God offers, and that's grace. It's grace. See, God has a very strong warning in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says Jesus Christ will come, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read this passage quickly. We've got a lot to cover. 2 Thessalonians 1. He's trying to encourage these people who are being persecuted. And it says that he's coming, verse 7. Jesus Christ will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's going to be revealed from heaven. Look what it says in verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who God will inflict his vengeance on. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says about them. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. See, he's not just talking about people who persecute Christians here. He's talking about the person who politely says, Jesus just isn't for me. I mean, I'm glad you're cool with him. But Jesus just isn't for me. And you see why Christianity is so unpopular? I mean, are we really going to take this message and blow the world away by how awesome we are? We should be loving and we should dwell in the communities that we have and we should seek the welfare of the city as it says. But when it comes down to it, this is what our gospel is. That's why Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't have a wisdom that's going to make the world think we're awesome. And I just want to say, I don't revel in this. This breaks my heart. And it ought to break yours. I don't tell you this so that we can gloat and think that we're somehow superior. I tell you this so that you'll understand that the only thing keeping anyone from this fate is God's grace. God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, he's made a way for us to be holy and blameless. And it cost him the brutal execution of his perfect son. Truman, again, speaking of grace, says, sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God. And biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. This ultimately is why Christians praise God. That's why Paul praises God. And this is the grace that we consider in this passage. This grace is what gives us access to God and grants us all the wisdom and insight we need to live in the world and to know the great mystery of his will, which is very straightforward, to sum up all things in Christ. And what I talked about last week when I talked about what we have, if you remember there in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's talking about, that grace. And you can add to that list wisdom and insight for life. All that we need, God gives us in his word. And this is not just sound principles. It's not just, okay, here's some of the wisdom, be nice, be honest. Now, all of those things are good, and the Bible is full of it, but God has given us those principles lavishly, yes, but there's something else that God has given us that provides the motivation and the drive to follow him wherever he leads. And that's really the answer to the second question. How do we know that we have this grace? I mean, I've just said a whole bunch of stuff to you about how sinful we are and how much we need Christ and all of these different things. How do we know that? The very simple answer is because God has revealed it to us. Look at what it says in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God made a plan before he made the world, and he invited us into his counsel. And he said, I want to show you what this is. I want to show you what I'm planning. And we say, well, I thought I was the center of the universe, God. I thought the only reason you existed was for me. Uh-uh. No, God wants to show us his plan. I mean, a good analogy to this is if you want to build a building, you need plans, right? They're usually drafted by an architect. Well, God, in a sense, is the architect that has handed his blueprint for the world to us of everything that he plans to do. And he's already begun the work, and so we just kind of wait for him to finish it. And this plan is the mystery that he's revealed to us. This mystery. You've seen that word in the New Testament before, right? Mystery. It's kind of a mysterious word. What does that mean, mystery? It's not mysterious. What does Paul mean when he says mystery? Well, first, it's not a closely guarded secret. That's not what he means by mystery. It's not something vague. It's not nebulous or indefinite. It's not something that's unexplainable or incomprehensible. This is what he means by mystery. It's something that is undiscoverable by the unaided human mind. In other words, the natural mind will not comprehend the mystery. That's what makes it a mystery. And there are many different applications of the mystery in Scripture, but this is what it ultimately refers to. O'Brien, in his commentary, says this: the all-inclusive purpose of God, which has its ultimate goal of uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That's the mystery. Just like I talked about when I started this message, the fact that it's all going to be gone. Sin will be gone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is going to happen. We're going to be done with sin. We're going to reign with him if we're in Christ. And those who disobey the gospel will be judged. That is the mystery. It's not a closely guarded secret. It's right here in Scripture. It's not vague. It's not nebulous. It's not indefinite. It's pretty straightforward, don't you think? It's not unexplainable or incomprehensible either. So how is it a mystery? Well, I'll give you a little experiment that you can try. Walk onto a secular college campus and announce God's plan to reconcile all things in his son, Jesus Christ, and see how they respond. And even if you can do it perfectly, the really smart ones will think you're nuts. So what's the difference? The difference is God needs to turn the lights on in our minds. And I'll tell you, one of the ways God turns the lights on in the mind and heart of a person is through faithful evangelism. But at the end of the day, God needs to turn the lights on. And what this means, amazingly, is that anyone, regardless of their intellectual ability, regardless of their background, regardless of anything, anyone can understand God's plans and purposes in Christ. Because it doesn't matter how wise we are or how smart we are. And so that's why we plead with everyone and appeal to their conscience to be reconciled through Christ. We beg and we plead and we present evidence and we make the gospel clear, but never for a moment do we think that it depends on us. Don't you pray when you evangelize? I hope you do. Because we understand that God needs to open the heart. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this. He says, "The human mind, by its own efforts and endeavors, can never arrive at it, the truth. But when it is enabled to do so, it begins to comprehend it. It is a mystery in the sense that man, with his unaided, fallen mind and intellect, can never discover it, and arrive at it. But when it is revealed to him, he is able to understand it." That is what Paul is teaching us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The wisdom that leads us to a knowledge of God's mystery is not revealed to people who are clever enough to figure it out. 2:9 says, "God has revealed it to us through the Spirit." Verse 12. Of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." You say, so the only way that I can really understand this grace that God gives, that you're explaining to me from the Bible, is if the Spirit tells me? Yes. You say, well, okay, how do I know I have the Spirit? Well, do you believe? Do you believe? It's very simple. You don't have to worry about all those sorts of things. What you need to worry about sitting where you're seated right now is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that this is true? And I've told you the story of the one man that I was witnessing to, and he told me that he really wanted to be a Christian, but he didn't think he had the Spirit. And I said, "Why don't you think you have the Spirit?" He says, "Because I can't stop sinning, and I don't really want to." And I said, "Okay, well." He said, "So I must not have the Spirit, right?" I said, "Well, I think the fact that you don't want to sin is troubling, of course. But how you know whether or not you have the Spirit is if you believe that this book is true." And I took him to Ephesians chapter 5. His particular sin happened to be sexual immorality. And so I took him to Ephesians chapter 5, and I read to him what it says here in verse 3. "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," listen, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It's pretty clear what God has planned for sexually immoral people. And so I said, so here's the test. You can say, "I don't feel like stopping sinning," or whatever. Your feelings, they can be deceptive, right? The test is, do you believe what I just read? Do you believe that this is what God has in store for those who are sexually immoral? And I never forget what he said. He said, "Well, I suppose if I believe in God, I would." So what do you mean? He said, "Well, I don't really think that God's real." I said, so you want to be a Christian, but you don't think God is real? Well, he said, yeah, because Christians are really nice, and I really like hanging out with them. But here's what's scary to me, okay? This goes back to what we're learning in Sunday school. And by the way, if you're not in a Sunday school class, you should be in the Sunday school class here. And I haven't been to all of them, I've been to a few of them, but I recommend Kip's class because he does an excellent job breaking it down. Tommy does well as well. There you are. You know, so there's lots of different areas for you to go. But here's what's scary about that. He really seemed sincere, and he really wanted to be a Christian. And it would have been really easy to just affirm him and tell him God loves him, and they'll figure it all out later. But that would have condemned that poor man to hell and really hardened him against the truth. Because people need to know what the Bible says. And they have to either believe it or not believe it. So yes, we preach. And that's how we know. It's very simple. Do you believe the Bible? And that's really would be my question. I'm not going to ask you, do you have the Spirit or not? The question is, do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe? Because knowing and understanding the truth from God, it's a precious gift. If you say, yes, Jake, I believe the Bible, then you need to thank your God for giving you that understanding. And if you say, no, Jake, I don't believe the Bible, then you need to believe the Bible. And you need to turn from sin and trust in Christ, because that's your only hope. Because the fact is this, the gift that God gives us to understand the truth of the gospel does not take away our responsibility to repent and believe. God is not responsible for your inability, because your inability is moral. See, what makes a person unable to understand the mystery is simple. They don't want to know God. Romans 8:7 says, the fleshly or the natural mind is hostile to God. In Romans 1, we're told that people have a knowledge of God, but they do not honor him as God or give him thanks. They become futile in their thinking, and they're darkened in their understanding. Why? It's actually very simple. They don't want to believe the truth. They don't want to believe the truth. Naturally, we're just too proud. Some of us are too full of bitterness and anger. Have you ever met a person who refuses to do the right thing for no other reason than their stubborn, foolish pride? You can probably think of somebody. Or maybe it's because they have hatred or bitterness they just can't let go of. I think a very powerful illustration of this is in Genesis 37:4. Joseph, you know the story of Joseph. Many of you know that he had some brothers who did not like him very much. They tried to kill him. They said, well, instead of killing him, let's sell him to slavery so at least we can get some money out of the deal. Don't get out of money out of killing someone, right? Well, in Genesis 37:4, Joseph's brothers saw that Jacob loved Joseph best. This is what it says. So they could not, inability, they were unable, they could not speak peacefully to him. Why? It tells us why. Because they didn't understand the language? That would be an inability, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be able to speak peacefully to a person from another country that I didn't know their language. Was it because they were not in proximity? They could not speak a kind word to him. It says, because they hated him. See, their inability was moral. You say, well, I don't hate God. I don't hate him. I just refuse to obey him and acknowledge his existence. Okay, fine, you don't hate him. You just think you're better than him. So pride's your problem. And here's what's amazing about the gospel. God has overcome this for us. He's overcome our hatred. He's broken down our pride. And he's given us the wisdom and the insight we need to see the crucified and resurrected Christ as our only hope. Do you see what a precious gift this is? If you're sitting in this room right now and you're trusting in Christ, we have a heart set free, and so we love him. But the Bible says we love him because why? He first loved us. This is such a gift. And this isn't a matter of how you feel. It's what do you know? Will you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't believe, the response that you should have is not, well, I guess I don't have that gift. No, it's repent and believe. And receive the gift. It's no accident you're here this morning. You could be sitting at home sleeping in. But here you are. Why? Because God doesn't want to give you the gift and I'm standing in front of you and telling you to come to Christ and be saved? And you don't think God wants to give you the gift? You're here to hear that message. And I don't know who you are. But you need to turn from sin and trust in Christ, because that is your only hope. And what we have as Christians is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have wisdom and insight for life. And we know this because God, through his Spirit, has graciously revealed it to us. And what else do we know? Very briefly, verse 10. We've talked about this already. Here's what we know. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. For the fullness of time, this is amazing, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You're going to notice something in the book of Ephesians as we study it. He's going to bring these two thoughts and ideas together, and he's going to show us how things in heaven are being brought under the lordship of Christ. And he's going to show us how things on earth are brought under the lordship of Christ. And he does it through his church, and it's beautiful. And that's going to unfold for us as we continue to read this book. But at the end of the day, this is what we can know, that our corrupted, divided, and splintered world will be permanently fixed. I'm so tired of sin. Are you tired of sin? I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of your sin. I hate it. And I want to be done with it. And I know that that's not an empty promise. I know that someday sin will be gone. Satan will be cast out. And we will rule with the eternal, resurrected Christ forever. That is the promise of this precious book, which is our wisdom from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us wisdom. Forgive us for our childish and often feeble trust and belief in it, Lord. C.S. Lewis said, the first words we'll utter when we get to heaven is, of course. God, I pray that we can have that moment now. And I pray that it would alter the course and direction of how we operate our lives, how we treat others, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our children, friends, neighbors, coworkers. Knowing that everyone who has this hope, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, purifies themselves as he is pure. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll. That anchor, of course, is Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.